Let me start with a timestamp here. Today is February 20th, 2024. 74 years ago today, I was in the hospital, just been born. Natural birth, that is. I've been born another way too, but this is my natural birthday, so thank you all for the happy birthdays. tonight, we're going to put some final touches on this study of the Gentiles. We've gone over several stories about Gentiles and several things we talked about through the scriptures about the word, the Greek and the Hebrew. Tonight we're just going to drill down a little deeper into this word Gentiles. I'm just curious as to where it came from and what it really means. So hopefully you'll be edified by this little study. Barney says I'm a deep thinker, and you can probably tell by the slides if you've looked through them. Oh, by the way, I sent out some slides to Tony sent out slides to everybody on his list by email. So if you haven't gotten those, you might click like and look them up. We're going to be using those slides tonight for presentation. Gentiles. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us all, and we have want of nothing. You have given us everything that we have. We are so blessed and so thankful. And most of all, we are thankful for the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you've given us in understanding your mysteries and your word. And we just want to continue to study your word and try to understand things that you want us to know, and be everybody on the group here and open their ears and their understanding and bless them as you bless me. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if, thanks, Ronnie. I don't know if you'll be interested in this or not, but I sure was. So we'll go through that, these slides in a hurry, but we'll look at the word Gentile. And this is a word that you don't hear much today except in Bible studies. The world doesn't use the word Gentile much except maybe some of the Jews, but I don't know. The Muslims prefer the word infidel, so we like the words Gentiles. And I just lost my slides, so hold on a second. But we take this word for granted, and we, you know, where does this word come from? What does it mean? And in the scriptures, of course, the Testament word, the Hebrew word is goi, G-O-Y, pronounced goi, goim in the plural, and it's ethnos in the Greek. And there's variations of these words. If you look them up in the Blue Letter Bible or whatever, you'll see some variations of the spelling. And it's grammatical. In the Greek, there's dative cases and nominative cases and things of that nature. But and I don't understand what all that is. Mikey might know what that is. But so basically, we're going to talk about the words goi and ethnos. And when you look, I wondered, well, what does the Septuagint do with these words, like goi? And when I looked up the Septuagint version, in every case, the Greek translation of the Hebrew goi is always ethno. And in those two cases, they are always translated as nation or nations in the plural. And there are a few versions of the Bible that's all they use, such as the Young's literal translation. It's all nation or nations. But in the English, for some reason, they decided, well, we have to break this down, and they use the word nations, they use the word people, they use the word heathen, and they use the word Gentiles. So my question is, how do you know which word to use when you're translating from the Greek or the Hebrew? Maybe it's because I don't understand those languages. Maybe there's a way to do that. But I'm going back to the history of the Bible translations, and you're going to get a little history here tonight on Bible translations, in the English especially, because there's a lot of translations in other languages. I know that for sure. But first of all, the New Testament books were first identified by Athanasius in his what he calls his Easter AD 367. And he pretty much laid out all the books of the New Testament as we have them today. And they, of course, were adopted by Jerome when he translated the Greek and Greek into Latin in the Vulgate that he did. There were earlier Vulgates. As I understand, there were Vulgate Bibles. There were Bibles in the language of the people before Jerome, but Jerome kind of hijacked that word, and the Catholic Church kind of hijacked that word, Vulgate, and made it their own in their translation. But back in the early 4th century, 325 A.D., there was the Codex Sinaiticus, and that is a manuscript of the first Greek Bible, the complete Bible, the Septuagint in the Greek and the Greek New Testament. And there are actually fragments of that in museums, especially over in England, that you can view. And then there are some fragments of a Gothic translation of the Bible in AD 360. And these still exist in those museums. It's called the Wulfila translation, the Wulfila translation. I got to admit, I haven't heard of that one before. Then in 383, Jerome started to translate the Greek and Hebrew into Latin, and he finished around 404 A.D., and this is called the Vulgate translation of the Bible. And then around A.D. 720, there was the Lindisfarne Gospels in Northumbria. So how many know where Northumbria is on the map, if you were going to go there for a nice vacation? Well, it doesn't exist anymore, but it was basically northern England and southern Scotland. And so there are some pieces of those Gospels laying around that we can look at. And then there's the Wessex Gospels. This is the West Saxon Gospels of A.D. 900, and these are the Anglo-Saxon, or what they called Old English, Gospels, just the Gospels, not the Old Testament. These were the areas where some of the Roman Catholics were working. Of course, they weren't called Catholics in those days. They weren't called Catholics until about the 1600s, in the Reformation time, but it was the Roman Church trying to minister in these different colonies. And then we have the first English Bible translated from the Latin by John Wycliffe, the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, John Wycliffe didn't know Greek, so he translated it into English from the Latin. And in his day, that was a big no-no. The Catholic Church didn't want any Bibles other than Latin anywhere. And they would go from house to house, and if they found you had a Bible that wasn't in Latin, they would burn you with your Bible. And they were serious about this. They wanted total control of God's Word. They didn't want anybody else to have any translation other than Latin, because most people didn't understand or speak Latin, and it was only for the elite and the educated people in the church. So his translation was the whole Bible, and then the next translation was about 130 years later, William Tyndale translated from the Greek to modern English, the New Testament only. And this guy was running around Europe one step ahead of the Catholic Church, who was trying to find him and kill him because he was translating the Bible into something other than Latin. And he would go from printing press to printing press, from city to city, and try to print Bibles and the New Testaments, and, you know, probably translating at the same time. And they finally caught up with him and burned him at the stake. Well, Miles Coverdale picked up his New Testament and added the Old Testament and dedicated this to King Henry VIII. And he completed that in 1535. And sometimes we have read his prologue to the reader, to the Christian reader, in where he said that in order to understand the Bible, you must know what went on before, what went on after, who was writing, who were they writing to, what were details and circumstances and so forth. So it's amazing. These guys were all in the hierarchy of the Roman Church, and it was amazing what they discovered when they could read the Bible in their own language and the things they learn. And of course they all left the Roman Church because they see that this worshiping of idols and statues and transubstantiation and the Pope and all this stuff, they couldn't find any of that in the Bible. As I did when I was in my 30s, I did the same thing. I started reading the Bible and said, wait, where is all this stuff? The story was my wife was going to prepare our oldest son at age 7 for his first communion. And so she was going to look up in the Bible where this comes from and was going to teach him about first communion and going to confession and all this you had to do. And she come to me and she says, you know, Al, we can't find this anywhere in the Bible. And, of course, we were just blind Catholics, and our eyes were beginning to be opened. And that right there set us on a path to understand the scriptures, leave the Catholic Church, and get into other denominations, and eventually led me to the understanding of the mystery and so forth. So the Bishop's Bible was completed in 1568. That was another English Bible, the Geneva Bible, 1587, and the King James, 1611. And there were other Bibles in there, the Cranmer's Bible, the Matthew's Bible. There's others in there, but these are the main ones during that time. So the question is now, looking at these versions of the Bible, you know, when did the word Gentiles show up? And how did the original words for nation develop in these various English words like heathen and Gentiles and people and nations? And the big question is why? Why was it necessary to break these apart into these different words? So what I did is I went back and tried to compare Gentiles in the Gospels, because we had the Wessex Gospels and the Lindisfarne Gospels. So I had some stuff I could look at, go back and see maybe where this word starts to show up in these early English translations. So if we take the James Version, John 7:35, I'm on slide number 11 now. John 7:35 says, Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed of the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Well, I picked this verse because that word is in there twice, Gentiles. And if you look at the next slide, we have the Gothic on that verse and the Anglo-Saxon. And the Gothic word for Gentiles was P-I-U-D-O. And I suppose that's, it looks like a P to me, but it might be some other Gothic letter, but it looks like Piudo. And the second word is Piudos. And so it looks like similar words they use for the word Gentile. Now, when you go to the Anglo-Saxon, it's a similar word. It's P-O-D-A, P-E-O-D-A. And the other word I've never seen before in the Anglo-Saxon, so I don't know what that word is. It looks like Laran, but that other, usually it's always Pioda. And then the next slide shows the same verses in Wycliffe version and the Tyndale version. So Wycliffe, he always used heathen men. That's the only word he used for where we call Gentiles. He called them heathen men. And Tyndale, we see the word G-E-N-T-Y-L-S, Gentiles, in both cases. But here we start to see the word Gentiles come up in the English translations by William Tyndale. So I went back, and of course, with the, I used a combination of Bible Gateway, and I used StudyLight.org, and I used the Blue Letter Bible, and each of those has different features, allows you to look up verses and words and in the Greek and the Hebrew and where they come from, and then you can bring in other versions of the Bible, even these older ones. So when you take a look at all the occurrences of Gentile in the Gospels, the Gothic is always P-U-D-O, P-U-D-O-M, or P-U-D-O-M. And the Vulgate is Gens, or Gentis, or Gentibus, or Gentium. And I think that's a grammatical use of the word in those instances. That's why they're different. That's just how Latin goes in some other languages. The Anglo-Saxon is P-O-D-A, P-O-D-O-M, P-O-D-O-M, and P-O-D-O-N. So I don't know why they spell them a little bit differently, but it might be just the grammatical use of the words, and it may speak something to them in their language. John Wycliffe, it was always heathen, spelled different ways, H-E-I-T-H-E-N, H-E-T-H-E-N, H-E-T-H-E-N-E. So it's either heathen men, heathen men, heathen. Focus is the word I think you use for people, focus. We call it folks, right? Down south is the folks. Tyndale, William Tyndale is the one who brings in the word Gentiles, and nations, N-A-C-I-O-N-S. So it looks like Tyndale has gone back to the Latin and is creating a word in English, that has some kind of a meaning here. So we'll see if we can figure out what that is. But Tyndale is the first one who uses the word Gentile in its earliest form. So if we look at Matthew 4:15, the first occurrence of Gentiles in the Gospels, you can see on slide number 15 in the various versions here, translations, the King James says, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And some of these earlier dialects, I don't know how to pronounce them. So in the Anglo-Saxon, it's Pioda. The Wessex Gospel didn't have this verse for some reason. It wasn't in there. It was just omitted from their fragments. Vulgate had Gentium. Wycliffe had heathen men. And Tyndale had Gentiles. And then if we go to Matthew 10:5, the next occurrence, or one of the occurrences, this is the verse that we use a lot, go not unto the way of the Gentiles. This, again, Anglo-Saxon is Pioda, Wessex Gospel is Pioda. It looks like an O, but it's a little variation. Vulgate is gentium, Wycliffe is heathen men, and Tyndale again is Gentiles. So it looks like that John Wycliffe was the first to translate the heathen gentium for the Greek ethnos and for the Hebrew boy, using heathen men instead of nations. Wycliffe used heathen men even in the Old Testament. William Tyndale just did New Testament, and he was the first to translate the Greek ethnos using the English word Gentiles, probably from the Latin gentium instead of nations. Okay, so there's certainly no pattern or consistency in the way that Goi and ethnos are translated in the older and the modern English translations. So if at the older versions, and we see a chart here, I thought this would be the simplest way to show it visually, that Wycliffe did never use the word Gentiles. He used heathen or heathen men, nations or nation, and people. Tyndale brought in the word Gentiles about 71 times. Heathen, he only used 12 times. Nations, nation, and people, 306. Now, that's just the New Testament, where these others are the complete Bible. I'm going to get a drink of water. Coverdale, I guess I'm still on, right? Okay. sometimes I got to check my phone, make sure I'm talking to somebody. So Coverdale brought in Gentiles and heathen 157 times and so on. Bishop's Bible, 160. Geneva Bible, 135, and King James, 123 on Gentiles. All this is trying to show that there's no consistency in these translations as to what word they used. So it seemed like to be a contrary way to translate these words. There doesn't seem to be any consistencies there. Then I went to slide 21. This is the word Gentiles in the modern versions. Now, I don't give a lot of credence to the modern versions. They're all perverted perversions of God's word as far as I'm concerned. But it just shows the variations. Gentiles, you have anywhere from one in the HNV. That's the Hebrew Names version. Interesting. Hebrew Names version is one time Gentiles in the whole Bible. And where this GLT over here, whatever that is 209 occurrences. So there's no consistency. You'll see the same thing in the next slide with the word heathen. And I think this was in the probably the King James. But the bottom one there is all these other versions. And if the word's not used in the version, it's not even listed in the list. So these are the ones where it occurs. And the King James, there was 146 word heathen. And the word nations is also quite different in every version. the King James there is 319 in there. So what I'm just trying to demonstrate here is that there's no consistency on how these words are translated in the various versions. As I mentioned earlier, Young's literal translation, he doesn't use the word Gentiles. It's nations or nations in every case of the word goi or ethnos. He only used one time, and that's in Matthew 17, is where he uses that word once. So now we're going to get to the interesting part about the word heathen and pagans, and I didn't know this, but back in medieval time, heathens were considered to be the rural people. Today, we would call them here in Indiana farmers. In the Carolinas, they probably call them mountain people, farmers. And in Arizona, out west, they might call them ranchers. Those are the heathen. and the pagans were the people in the villages. So that was the difference between heathen and pagans. but we take this word nation, and I think I said this last time, last Sunday I talked in January, that it seems like nations is broken into some subsets in the English language. And the two main, besides nation and nations, would be Gentiles and heathen. So why is this? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, or chapter 9. And I'm going to quickly open that here. And I'm going to start verse 20. Nay, but O man, thou art, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known to the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Peter Redman has been talking the last few weeks about the conflict of the ages and the two seeds in the scriptures, and I'm wondering if there's an attempt here by Tyndale to sort of kind of parse out this word nations into sometimes people who have no favor with God, who do not find favor with God, and calls them the heathen, and the Gentiles are those who do find favor with God. And in Paul, in Romans, he calls those the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but does the word Gentiles have a special meaning in that respect? You'll have to make your own decision on that, and you'll have to decide, but it's just that. because when I think of a nation, I think of a collection of people of common language, common ancestry, common customs, and they form what's called a nation. A heathen is a rude, illiterate, barbarous person. And, you know, a vulgar person. And a Gentile, that word comes from even the French gentile or gentleman. That word has a leaning toward a well-born person, person born of nobility or respect, a good, refined person. And I find that interesting in looking at the way these words are being used in the scriptures. And maybe not consistently, but it's been done over and over many times that maybe it's lost its consistency. But if there's some, is there some attempt by the translators to make a judgment to whether to use nations or heathens or Gentiles for goi or ethnos? If you look at Isaiah, for example, Isaiah, every use of the word goi 15 times is in that Isaiah. 16 times. 15 is Gentiles, and one time is heathen. And it's always, you know, a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come unto it, this ensign that the Christ is going to be. So it always seems to be something positive with God and Christ that he's talking about when he mentions Gentiles. On the other hand, if you look at the Psalms, The word goyi is 37 times as heathen. Not once is it Gentiles. And your those verses, and it ain't very good what they have to say about these nations who are somehow judged as being heathen people. They didn't have a chance with God whatsoever. So, I don't know. Maybe there's nothing to this. But the Companion Bible, what Bullinger does is most of the time, but not all the time, when the word Gentile occurs, the footnote in the margin says nations. He points it back to the original translation. But sometimes he doesn't, so I don't know why. So during the Acts period, the non-Jews were either proselytes, where they were circumcised and had to come under the law, or they were grafted in with the Jews without circumcision and the law. We learn this about Acts chapter 15, where this started to take place. And Paul is the one who probably understood all along that, you know, you don't have to follow this stuff if you're in Christ, if you're a believer. So anybody who's in Christ, they're neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. Greek was a used word, Hellen, which was used to mean Gentiles, but at that time the Greeks, part of the world, represented the Gentiles or the nations outside of Israel. In Galatians 3:28, when was Galatians written? Right about Acts 15, or shortly thereafter. And Paul said right then, there's neither Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are one. Now we look at Ephesians 2:15, where it says, those in Christ, for to create in himself of twain, that's the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. That happened, I believe, at the cross. At the cross, anyone that believed in Christ was no longer a Jew or a Gentile. They were in Christ. And then we go down to Colossians 3:11, where it says again, there is neither Greek nor Jew, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. Again, there's neither Gentile nor Jew, neither Greek nor Jew. Non-Jewish nations or Jewish nations in Christ. So, in the world today, or in Adam, there are people who call themselves Jews who are probably not. And there are not a lot of non-Jews, the Muslims and the Shiites and all those people, the Hindus, whatever, they're going to be there. They're forever at each other's throat, wanting to wipe out each other. There will never be peace on this earth. Not even through the millennial kingdom, there will never be peace on this earth until the end of this world. Then cometh the end. So, my last slide, I'm just going to conclude with this. From Genesis 1 through 9, in the time of Adam, before the fall, there were no nations. And there didn't need to be any nations because they were wiped out anyway. But from Genesis 10 to 12, there were nations coming out of Noah and his three sons. And then in Genesis 12, with the calling of Abram and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is the birth of Israel. And Israel was a nation set up who God set apart by circumcision and covenants and the old covenant and the covenant circumcision and so forth. And it was the Passover at in Exodus that separated Israel from the Egyptians, and thus all nations. So from Genesis 12 on, we have Israel, and then we have all these other nations that are not Israel. Now, we must understand what Lo Amim. This is so important in the scripture. But whenever Israel was under Lo Ami condition, there was no Israel. So there was, it was just nations. They were just like they are today. They're equal with everybody else in the eyes of and AD 26, beginning of Christ's ministry, to AD 64, there was Israel. There were nations that were not Israel. And out of those, both were the called out saints, the called out saints who believed in Christ as the Messiah. And I think these consisted of two parties, remnant of Israel, and there's also Abraham's seed. So we have those who will occupy the holy city, New Jerusalem, and those who occupy the new earth. Now, after Acts, with Paul's second ministry, through John's gospel, we have still having saints called out who have eternal life, but we also have, out of those saints, people are being called out to the elect body of Christ. So this is another calling out where there's neither Jew nor Greek. So we have nations that are in Adam, and we have the saints and faithful who are in Christ. And during the end times, in the future, there will be Israel again. There will be nations again, and still. And there will be overcomers. Perhaps out of both of those groups, there will be overcomers. And we don't know what they're called because they will be given a new name at that time. And since this word Gentiles is kind of important to us because we use it all the time, and we talk about especially our doctrine about Acts 28:28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the nations, sent to the heathen, sent to the Gentiles, or sent to the people. Which would it be? Well, the word Gentiles there means that those are going to be the people in God's favor. Maybe that's why that word is being used, and that they will hear it. So I don't know if this makes any sense to you. I'm sure some of you study this word and maybe have other thoughts on it. If you do, I'd like to hear it. But and this is nothing conclusive because there are no consistencies in all the verses, but it's just interesting that there are three or four different words here that we have to make some judgment as to why they use those words in making that translation. So I'm going to end with a word of prayer, and I'll open the mic if anybody has any comments. Heavenly Father, you know the answer to all these questions. We are searching for the truth. We're not making judgments. We just find your word so interesting and so full of questions and answers and mysteries and things we love to study. And we love to study your word. We love to learn your truth. There's nothing more fun than studying your word and to try to figure out what you're trying to tell us and what you're trying to say. We ask that you bless each and every one of us and that you bless those that are looking for the truth and bring it in. And let us be vessels of your work to do that in any way we can. Father, we praise you. We ask you to bless all those here tonight and be with each and every one of them in their needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.